right. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. And while you're turning to Matthew 15, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we trust and pray that as we open the scriptures this morning, that you will speak to our hearts. Help us to understand. And I pray, Lord, that there'll be something in this message for every single person in this room and everybody who's watching by way of the internet. Minister to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. And in the first 14 chapters, we've seen Jesus deal over and over and over again with the scribes and Pharisees. And you'd think that by now they would have learned their lesson. Because every time they get into a discussion with Jesus and try to trap him with words, they lose. And I mean every time. They are no match for him. And how could they be? They're just human. And he is God. They are limited in knowledge. And he knows everything. But here they go again. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." You see, to the scribes and Pharisees, the traditions of man were more important than the word of God. They were so wrapped up in their little traditions and customs that they neglected the word of God. There was no Old Testament law sent down from God saying that you had to wash your hands before you eat. That was just something they made up. They made it up on their own. And they put more emphasis on those little customs, those little traditions, than they did on the Word of God itself. And Jesus calls them out on it. Look at the next few verses here. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now, here's what's going on. The Bible clearly says, honor your father and mother, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's one of the ten biggies. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And then over in Exodus chapter 21, in verse 7, it says that if you don't honor them and you don't take care of your parents, then you're worthy of death. So in Judaism, it was the responsibility of the kids to take care of their parents in old age, whether that meant financially helping them or having them to move in with them and live with them, right? There was no Social Security back then. There was no Medicare, right? And so the kids were responsible to take care of their parents in old age. But the Pharisees, they came up with this thing they called Korban, which was translated gift here in verse 5. And the way it worked was this. Instead of financially caring for your parents in old age, they would say, oh, we can't do that. We have given all our money to God, so we have no money to help our parents. We've given all our money to God. But the problem was with Corban was you didn't actually give your money to God. You kept it for yourself. You just said you gave it to God, like you were somehow God's banker and you were going to hold on to it for him, you know. And you didn't need to spend any of it on caring for your aged parents. As a matter of fact, you could say that you were honoring your parents by giving your money to God in their name, and then not have to spend a single penny on helping your parents in old age and just keep it all for yourself. It was selfish, it was unbiblical, and it was a loophole that they had come up with themselves to be able to keep their money for themselves and let their parents starve to death if that happened. It was not their responsibility. They could do this now legally because they declared their money Corban. And the whole thing was nothing but hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And Jesus rebukes them for it there in verse 6. Thou, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And then notice the next two words. Ye hypocrites. Ye hypocrites. And then he tells them that they are the ones that Isaiah prophesied about 600 years earlier. As we continue on in verses 7 through 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and here he quotes Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. You see, verse 9 is the big problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the truth is, nobody gets their sins forgiven by believing the commandments of men over the doctrines of the Word of God. Nobody gets eternal life by believing the commandments of men over the Word of God. Nobody gets peace with God by believing the commandments of men over the Word of God. Nobody gets into heaven by believing the commandments of men over the Word of God. And you can't truly worship God by believing the commandments of men over the Word of God. And can I be honest with you? Man-made religious rites and man-made religious rituals and man-made religious traditions and man-made religious customs and man-made religious commandments have kept more people from being saved and forgiven and getting eternal life than anything else in the world. They have sent more people to hell than anything else. And yet this is what the Pharisees were teaching, that your salvation is based on following the commandments of men. And the Sadducees had, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they had it wrong. They had it wrong. Salvation is not a matter of religious activities. It's not by works of righteousness. That's all outward. Salvation is a matter of the heart. And Jesus begins to explain that in verses 10 and 11. It says, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth him. And so this is what he says in response to what the Pharisees said. But before he can continue saying any more on this subject, what happens is the disciples interrupt him and they make a comment in verse 12. It says, then came his disciples unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, duh. Of course they were offended. It was directed right at them, right? But let me tell you this. If they loved the Word of God like they were supposed to as religious leaders, if they loved it more than they loved those commandments of men, they would not have been offended. David says in Psalm 119, 167, I believe it is, he said, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." The fact that they were offended at the word of God shows the condition of their heart. And it's a clear reminder to us that you can be religious and still be lost. You can be religious and not be right with God. Because you're trusting in religion rather than God and His Word. And you know what? That's the Pharisees and scribes in a nutshell. Now, look how Jesus responds to the disciples in verses 13 and 14. "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch.'" So he says to them, concerning the scribes and Pharisees, he says, just leave them alone. Ignore them. Don't have anything to do with them. They're blind. And they're leading other blind people into the ditch. They are unbelievers, headed for hell, and they're leading people in that same direction. So ignore them. Don't listen to what they say. They are not teaching the truth about the way of salvation. They are teaching a salvation that is all outward show, but no inward reality. And you know what? We even have an abundance of that today as well. Religions are a dime a dozen. And they teach all kinds of ways of salvation. And some of them look good. That's why the Bible warns us about it. In Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Right? They might look good, but they're teaching wrong. You know, they may have high moral standards and values, as we all should. But it's all outward. Their morals and their values are what they're trusting in rather than trusting in Christ for salvation. Right? And then others, they're caught up in rituals and rites and ceremonies. And they trust in that kind of stuff rather than trusting in Christ. We even have it in our own Baptist churches, where we have people who are trusting in their baptism, or the fact that they're a church member, or the fact that they've grown up in church, and they're trusting in that rather than trusting in Christ. And all of that is false religion. No different than the scribes and Pharisees. All those who preach or teach salvation by any other means than faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life, they teach anything else, they are false. They are teaching wrong. The Bible tells us in Acts 4:12, speaking about Jesus, it says there's salvation in no other name. He's the only one. That's why Jesus said back in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the way, not religion. You see, true salvation, true Christianity is not religion. It is a personal relationship with Christ through faith. Now, after Jesus makes these statements in verses 11 through 14, Peter himself speaks up. Look at verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. So he thinks Jesus is just teaching another parable, and he's not. He's just making a general statement. And so look how Jesus responds to Peter in verse 16. Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Jesus just kind of scratches his head and says, what? You don't understand this? He's kind of dumbfounded that they don't yet understand this simple principle that the great issue of life is the heart. The heart. And he begins to explain this and teach about it in verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out, goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Now, what he's saying is, it makes no difference if you get a little dirt in your mouth from using your hands to eat, because whatever goes into your mouth and goes into your belly is going to come out, and I'm not going into any details about that. So, but that's what he's saying. I'm not going to go into details. All right, so verse 18 now. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. You see, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that everything they said showed their heart's condition. Now, 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, not to eat with unwashing, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. See, the great issue of man is the heart. The heart. Now, you and I, we can't see the heart. Now, I can listen to people's words. I can watch their actions, and you know, we can all draw our own conclusions. But we can't see the heart. However, God can. God can. He knows if a person's heart is right with him or if their heart is not right with him. And he knows that without even looking at any outward things. He sees the heart. Now, there's a great illustration of this over in 1 Samuel 16. And I want us all to take a moment to turn over to 1 Samuel 16 and see this. 1 Samuel 16. I'll give you a chance to find it. I'll take a sip of water. In 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel is called by God to go and anoint the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16. God has rejected King Saul because of his disobedience. And he tells Samuel, I'll lead you to the right one, but I want you to go and anoint a new king in Israel. Okay, and that's this story. Let's pick up here in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go, Saul? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint him unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, notice carefully now, as it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab. That's, again, one of Jesse's sons. He looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, now listen to this carefully. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord looketh, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now let's continue. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Folks, David was the runt of the litter. He was the least likely person to ever be the king of Israel. But God saw something in David's heart that nobody else saw. And David went on to be Israel's greatest king. And just like God could see in David's heart, he can see in your heart as well. And he knows if you are really and truly saved. He knows if you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life. He knows. He also knows if you're professing to be a Christian, but you're really just faking it. You're pretending, you're putting on a show, but you've never repented of your sin and called out to Christ for salvation. You're just pretending to be a believer. Well, he knows. You can't fool him. He knows. He also knows if you're trusting in other things to save you. You know, a lot of people are trusting in their own good works to save them. You know, they have that false idea about the balance. You know, if I get to heaven and my good works outweigh my bad ones, then God's going to let me in. That's false. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. Because in order for you to get in by your own good works, your works would have to be perfect. From the day you're born till the day you die, perfect. And none of us are perfect. We can't get in by our good works. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I remember years ago, this was in the late 70s, I was working for Dave Long, dear Christian friend of mine, who ran Long's TV and the Good News Bookshop. He had two businesses in one. And I worked for him. Part of the day, I'd repair TVs or sell TVs. The other part of the day, I'd be working in the Christian bookstore. They were in the same building, and I worked at both of them. And I remember being there one day, and a man named Mr. Purdy came in. He was an older man, and I had met him before. He came in, wanted to do something with his TV. But he made a comment about God. And so I began to witness to Mr. Purdy. And he kept telling me, he said, I'm good to my family. He said, that's enough to get me in. I don't need all this other stuff you're trying to tell me. I don't need this Jesus stuff. I don't need any of that. I'm good to my family. That'll get me in. And I kept telling him, well, it's important to be good to your family. But that's not how you get your sins forgiven and get into heaven. And as he left the store that morning, the last thing he said to me, he was standing in the door, and he looked back at me. And he said, if I can't get to heaven by being good to my family, I don't want to go. 5 minutes later, he was killed in a car accident. Mr. Purdy found out, unfortunately, that being good to your family is not enough to get you in. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. I felt so bad that he rejected Christ at the very moment that he needed him the most. But that's what people do. They trust their good works, but your good works can't get you in. And then you get other people who, you know, I mentioned it earlier, they're trusting either their church membership or the fact that they grew up in a church. But let me tell you this. If you're trusting in the church to save you, you're in sad shape. Because think about what the church is. It's just a bunch of sinners getting together to worship Jesus. And we can't even save ourselves, let alone save you. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not the church that saves anybody. And then, of course, you have those who are trusting in their baptism or some other religious ritual for their salvation, when the Bible clearly says, in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so if you're trusting in something other than Christ, he knows. He knows. And if you're not saved, he's offering you salvation this morning. If you'll just come to Christ and trust in him, this Christ who shed his blood and died on the cross to pay the price for your sin, and who rose again the third day so you could have eternal life. All you have to do is ask for it. Just call out to him and ask for that salvation. Ask for forgiveness and eternal life. Ask him to come into your heart to be your Savior and Lord. In Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He knows if you're saved or if you're not saved. And if you're not, he is offering you salvation free of charge this morning. But it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of works. And Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a matter of the heart. But then let me just say this as we're winding this thing up. If you are a Christian, but your heart's not right with him, and that can happen. Christians can wander away. They can fall off into some sinful way or some worldly way or just grow cold or apathetic to the things of God. If that's the situation, God knows your heart as well. And so as a result, he's not only calling sinners to repentance, he's calling Christians to repentance. You know, there is a Christian doctrine of repentance. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, the Bible says this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, you might say, well, that's talking about unsaved people. No, it's not. Let me quote the rest of the verse. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, in order to return to something, he had to have been there in the first place. And then left it, right? So this is a call to believers to return. God is waiting. If you've gotten away from him, God is waiting for you to return to him. Like the father of the prodigal son, right? He's standing before you with his arms stretched wide open, arms of invitation, just waiting for you to come back home. And I guarantee you, you come back and he will welcome you back home. He will. And then we'll finish with this. He also knows if your heart is right with God, and if you're living for Him and serving for Him. And this morning, if that's the case, He wants to encourage you to keep on keeping on. That's why we read things in the Bible like 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He wants you to keep on keeping on for Him. And so, folks, I don't know your heart. I can listen to people's words, I can watch people's actions, but I can't look into anybody's heart. However, God can. God can. And so my question as we bring this to a close is this: how's your heart? Is your heart right with God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures this morning, and I pray that you'd help us, each one of us, to search our hearts this morning. And Lord, if there's somebody here or listening by way of the internet that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that right now they'd open up their heart and invite Christ in, and put their trust in Him and Him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, save souls this morning. Help them to see their need for the Savior and respond to it by putting their faith and trust in Christ. And then, Lord, if there are Christians in the room or on the internet who have kind of grown cold or indifferent, maybe they've gotten involved in some things they know they shouldn't be involved in, and it's hurting their walk with God, I pray that this morning they'd turn and return to you once again. And then for those, Lord, who are serving you, Lord, give them strength and courage and boldness and help to just keep on keeping on for you. But Lord, we want you to search our hearts this morning and reveal to us anything that needs to be dealt with, so that we can leave here knowing that all is right, that all is right between you and us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.